Charles F. Kettering was the head of research at General Motors, I think, between the years of like 1914 to 1940-ish, if I remember correctly. And he was, like I said, he was the research head at that time. And whenever he wanted to solve a problem and he wanted to get his team together in a common space to solve a problem, he said that he liked to put a table outside the meeting room with a sign that said, "Leave slide rules here." He didn't want the slide rules coming into the meeting. And he says, if I didn't do that, I'd find someone reaching for his slide rule during the meeting. Then he'd be on his feet saying, "Boss, you can't do that." And so the job, the vision, the aim, the problem solving would get thwarted with unbelief. And as we come to God's story this morning, and we think about the fall and the sin, and we think of the description of humanity in Noah's day and the depravity, and we see that God still is constant in his plan to want to bring blessing to the earth, we might at some point look around and say, "God, there's just no way you can do it. We're just too far gone. The world is too bad. There's no hope." And then he surprises us all over again. As we go to Genesis 12 today, and we start a new section of the book, we want to learn two things today. We're going to start the story of Abraham today. And we want to grasp or know two things as we start the story of Abraham. Number one is, you must, as a Christian interested in the Bible, you must grasp the significance of Abraham to the entire story. You can't underestimate the significance of what is about to happen because it affects you and I even today. The choosing and the calling of this man so long ago. And so we want to try with our little hands to get some of the weight and the significance of what happens in the scripture in our text today. And secondly, we want to be able to apply the spiritual significance, not just the theological significance and the whole story of the Bible, but the spiritual significance of Abram's faith to you and to me as we live our lives daily. We want to grasp something of Abram's faith. And I think if we do that, and we need to do those things, we'll find the blessing that God has channeled through him to the world and to us. So we aren't Abram. You and I, we're not Abraham. He has a unique calling on his life, and you and I are not him. But we are called to have obedient faith in God's promises just like him. No question. And so those who obediently believe the Lord, we're going to see today, they will forsake the familiar to become worshipers and learners and laborers of the Lord in his program to bring blessing to the world. And so we want to learn the way of this obedient faith from this very theologically unique and rich patriarch. And we want to believe like Abram to benefit from Abram. That's our message today. We want to believe like him to benefit from him and all that God did through him. So we're going to start in Genesis 11. We're going to backtrack a little bit, verse 27. Then we'll go all the way to chapter 12, verse 9. And let me set the scene a little bit. I like to do this, frame the story a bit. And if you remember last time we closed the primeval narrative, the first 11 chapters of the book are this primeval history, the long ago ancient history of the world. And today we transition into maybe something that's a little more familiar to us, and that is Abram and really the start of the people of Israel. And the Tower of Babel incident that we looked at last time, it was the cause that led to the effect of all these nations forming. Matter of fact, Abraham's family, it was probably found in the midst of all that happened there, perhaps, and gets called out of it after the confusion. And so we want to look at briefly at the slides here, if we can, and see the outline that we're trekking down. And this is where we are today with a patriarchal narrative, which includes Abram, but it also includes a few others, Isaac, his son, and Jacob, Isaac's son. And then eventually we will get to the Joseph narrative. And now look up here. Pay attention to how much space is given to each topic. That's important. If you consider Abram's life alone, Abram's going to have chapter 12 all the way through chapter 25. I mean, that's a lot. Think of Noah, who had chapter 6 through chapter 9. Only three chapters, and Abram gets, you know, significantly more than that. So the law of proportion as you're studying the Bible is very important. God wants you to really understand what he did through Abram and what he did, for example, in the life of Joseph. So God purposefully in his word includes these proportions to focus on certain things. We want to pay attention to those things. They're guides for us. Now, as we look into the journey of Abram, this map is helpful. And it's hard to read some of these titles, I know. But down here, and it's not marked because it's not the most significant city, but you have this town called Ur. It's right here on the edge of your map along the river here. And Abram's going to start in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where he has his beginning. And we know that this is the plain of Shinar, this really dark green spot here. And he's going to travel from Ur out of the plain of Shinar, the setting for the Tower of Babel. And he's going to travel, he and his family are going to travel all the way up here to a place called Haran along the Fertile Crescent. Now, you didn't cross straight over here. Why? Anybody know? I mean, you're probably not going to make the journey. It's going to be a lot harder journey through this desert here. So you're going to travel up and around the Fertile Crescent. They're going to stop at Haran. Some things are going to happen there. And then Abram's going to continue his journey down into the land of Canaan and actually into the Negev or the southern region down here. And so there's a map that kind of gives you the idea of the journey of Abram. Now, let's read the scriptures, and then we'll come back and talk about some things. Starting in chapter 11, verse 27, the word says, "Now these are the generations of Terah," the story of Terah, whatever became of Terah. Notice it's not Abram. Interesting. We'll talk more about that in a minute. This is what happened, whatever became of Terah, or Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. Now, Sarah and Milcah mean princess and queen. Isn't that neat? They married the princess and the queen. And the daughter, Milcah, was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now you notice that the ages are starting to get what? Much smaller, much shorter lifespan, yeah. Now chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, this is advanced in age at this point. Now, we've seen some really high age numbers previously, but understand that 75 now is like 75 in the text is like 75 now to you. So this is advanced in years. And verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, or toward the south. Now, what I'd like to do first is talk about believing like Abram. Believing like Abram. And you can follow along in the notes in your bulletin there. And we want to take a peek at these verses that precede, really, the Abraham story. And it has to do with his father. Now, notice in verse 27 that the story starts as the toledot, or the story, or whatever became of the generations of Terah. And it kind of surprises you when you read that, because you think, well, it's going to be about Abram. It is about Abram, and it narrows to Abram, but it starts with Terah. Now, here's why that's kind of important. Think about how many sons did Terah have? Somebody shout it out. Three. How many sons did Noah have? How many sons did Adam have? Isn't that interesting? And so there's this pattern that develops, or at least we know Adam had other sons and daughters, but in the story, there's three that are emphasized. That's the point. And so there's this pattern that with the man that has three, something new starts. Something new happens. And so you can kind of follow that through Genesis. We have another man here with three sons, and this has happened before, is the idea. We've been here before. Something new is about to happen. And so we have Terah and his three sons, and they marry and so on and so forth, but let's not get too much into that. Let's look at Genesis 31, verse 53, and learn a little bit more about Terah and the family here. Do a little family history. Genesis 31, look at verse 53. We're in the Jacob part of the story of Genesis, and then there's this statement that Laban makes, Jacob's uncle, and there's a statement here in verse 53 that says, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, who is Terah, judge between us," and so on and so forth. So we get the sense that at some point, not just Abram, but the family was introduced to Yahweh, the God who would become the God of Israel. And so something happened, not just in Abram's life, but in his family's life, even his father's life, that brings them to a new faith, a faith in the God of the Bible. So that's very interesting. Now the story's going to narrow to Abram and what God does in the life of Abram, but we understand that there's some kind of family conversion in Abram's story. Now, go with me also to Joshua 24, verse 2, where we have some more talk about Abram's family. Joshua 24, and verse 2. We'll start in verse 1, but then we'll go on to verse 2. So Joshua is called, he's at Shechem, which Abraham spent some time in Shechem near the oak of Moreh. And so this is a significant geographical location as Joshua has gathered the people at Shechem. People know why they're gathering at Shechem. This is the first stop of Abram in the land of Canaan, where he built an altar to proclaim the name of Yahweh. And so Joshua has called them back there at the end of the conquest, and they're gathered. And this is the famous passage where he's going to say, "For me and my household, we will serve the Lord." He's going to call the people to make a decision to either serve the gods of the Canaanites or serve the God Yahweh. And so this is the setting of the passage, and he starts to tell the story of their people. In verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, of the Chaldees, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many," so on and so forth. So we understand that two things now, that at one point, Terah and Abram and Nahor and Haran, they all worshiped other gods. The gods, I assume the gods of the Babylonians, the moon god, and so on and so forth. And so something happens in that family. God breaks in and breaks through and calls Terah and his sons out to something new. And so that's a little of the background as we come back to Genesis. So we have this man, Terah, the story of Terah and his family. It's going to narrow to Abram. Now, Abram faced, if we're going to believe like Abram, we need to understand his background, that he came out of the worship of other gods. Maybe some of you came out of the worship. Now, maybe you would say there wasn't a name to that god per se. Or maybe you worshiped things. Maybe you worshiped yourself. Maybe you worshiped, I don't know what you worshiped before you came into a faith, a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Abraham shares that story with you. His family came out of idolatry. His family came out of slavery to sin and slavery to darkness and not knowing the true way. And his family came out and believed in the God of the Bible. And maybe you share that story with him. And so that's where it all starts. We all have a moment where we start to believe in God. We start to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Abraham has a similar story when he starts to believe in this God of the Bible. Now there are also, that's the background, there are also obstacles to his faith. There are very difficult obstacles. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. This is an obstacle for him to follow and depend on the Lord when he is advanced in years and without child. God is going to call him and make a promise that there are going to be many descendants. So this is a unique promise to Abraham. But think of the faith to believe that his aged wife would bear him a descendant. So this is the obstacle number one, the struggle that he and his wife have had to have a child even before the promise comes. And he has this pagan heritage. He has all these hang-ups in his past, you know, relatives that worshiped other gods, relatives that didn't believe in Jesus or the God of the Bible, if we can say for him. You know, maybe you have relatives that ridicule you for your faith and your confidence in the Lord, that make fun and poke at and think you're ridiculous and crazy for coming here week after week and wasting your Sunday morning. He had some of that, no doubt. Some relatives, some friends who, you know, why aren't you doing what we've always done? Because he broke free and came out and did something different as he believed in the God of the Bible. There's this comment that he was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So, I mean, he's 75, he's leaving. I mean, think of what, think of all that this promise meant for him. He had to, at 75, pack up his family, pack up his belongings, leave everything that was familiar to him, and go to a place where he really didn't have any certain landing spot, all because he believed that God was going to be faithful to him. This is incredible faith. I mean, some of us in our 30s look at moving and we think, oh man, I need a breather already just thinking about moving. I mean, all that work, all, and to go somewhere else. And but he's 75 and going on a new adventure for the Lord. So he had all these obstacles. He had his wife's barrenness. He had the pagan history. You know, he probably doesn't know everything. You know, sometimes we think, well, when all the obstacles are out of the way, I'll trust God. He wants you to trust him and depend on him and learn his way through and over and under and around the obstacles. Amen? And then another obstacle that we could say is he has a general vicinity, like a country in which he's supposed to go to, but he doesn't know where in that country. And that's demonstrated in his geographical journey. He comes in from the north and keeps going. He doesn't stop. He's going to, next week he's going to end up in Egypt. Where is he supposed to stop? He doesn't know at this point. And when we follow God and when we depend on God, there's always these uncertain elements, isn't there? Or aren't there? There's always these elements of uncertainty that we just don't have the answers yet. But he's calling us to trust and depend and to keep going with him into what he's called. The obstacles. Let's look at the obedience of his faith. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The scriptures say, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." And so God called him to leave a familiar land, a familiar family, and a familiar reputation. You've got that place you've lived in that you're familiar with, you've built a home, you've built a life, leave it. You've got those relationships, those networks, those things that you're comfortable with, leave it. You've got that reputation that you've spent years earning among those people, leave it. And he did. Look at verse 4. "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." He did as he was told. Now, this is reminiscent of Noah. Go back with me to Genesis 6. I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 9. He's given the instructions for the ark, to go into the ark. In chapter 7, verse 9 of Genesis, we have the two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. If you go down to verse 16, "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." And then we see that God remembered Noah and so on and so forth. But we see this pattern in Noah's life that he did what he was told. There's not a lot of speaking from Noah's side until after the flood, really. And there's not a lot of speaking from Abram here either. And that emphasizes that he obeyed the word of the Lord. There's not a lot of speaking. He just obeyed. He just did. He believed God and he acted. And that's evident in the text here. He called him to leave everything that was familiar to him and he obeyed. Real faith, brothers and sisters, genuine faith. And now there is a maturing element to this. I understand that, but it obeys. Real faith obeys. Real faith follows. And we mature in that obedience and we mature in that faith, but that's the essence of it. It obeys and it follows the word of the Lord. Now, he called him to leave, but he also called him to something. He called him to be a blessing. So he commands him to go, and then he really the language at the end of verse 2 is he commands him to be a blessing. It's hard to put that in words. It says, so that you will be a blessing in my Bible, but the idea is that be a blessing. It's this command, this imperative, be a blessing to those he's going to lay out here. And the blessing extends to the ones in verse 3. Now, notice that God is going to give him some things. Number one, he's going to give him a land that he will show him. There's a promised land. There's a geographical location specific that God will give to him as part of his blessing and faith. There's also a promised nation. So there's this phrase in verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation. And then lastly, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so all those things that he's leaving, he will then get back. He'll get a new land. He'll get a new nation, new family, new kindred. And he will get a new reputation. His name will be made great. But if he wants to experience it, he has to trust and follow the Lord. So he called him to leave. His obedience is evident in his leaving. And then he believes, he trusts that God will give him what he promised to him. Now, I want to say this. It's difficult if you know the New Testament not to read the New Testament and then read the New Testament back into Genesis 12. And some of that is okay, but not first. At first, you have to read the story the way that it unfolds in the progression of God's story. If you don't, you will misread the story of the Bible. So, for example, the readers of Genesis 12, the first readers, the Israelites of the Exodus, they don't know about Jesus Christ yet. They know there's some promises, but they don't know about him. They don't know about the church, you know. They don't know those things. And so you have to be careful, and you want to read the story as it unfolds first, and then come back and then. A promised land. If you're a reader of this, the first reader, you're expecting a land, you're expecting a country, you're expecting a name. That's what you're expecting, because that's what God said, right? That's what he said. And so let's look now at some of these benefits that we get to possibly share. If we have faith like Abram, there's some things that we get to share in. First, notice that this path, this unique path of blessing up to Abram. You know, God made Adam, and then he picked Seth. And then he picked Noah. And then he picked Shem. And now he's picking Abram. And we might even say that he picked Terah, then Terah died, and he picked one of his sons. And so what we have here is God being very selective in whom he advances his plan. Some unique individuals that he picks to advance his plan. Now go back with me to the blessing of Shem. Go back to chapter 9, verse 26. Because we're going to see similar language here. Noah is pronouncing blessing on his two of his sons, Shem and Japheth. In verse 26 of chapter 9, the scriptures say, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Remember, the blessing is to the Lord, and Shem is blessed to the degree that he's attached to the Lord. And let Canaan be his servant. Verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and so on and so forth. Now we come back to Genesis 12. Look at this blessing, starting in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families blessing to the world by God's design and God's choosing. Abram is like Shem. And there's those who will bless Abram. They won't take him lightly. They will understand the significance of God's choice of him, and they will be blessed for doing so. But then there's this pause. You notice the wording's a little different, where it says, "And him who dishonors you, I will curse." Now, the main focus of the passage is not cursing. The main focus of the passage is blessing. But whenever there's blessing, there's also the opportunity for cursing, depending on how you respond to the blessing and where God has placed it. For example, with Jesus, if you receive Jesus, if you receive his death and his resurrection into your life, you will be blessed beyond imagine. If you reject the blessing that is contained, the riches that are contained in Christ, if you reject them, you will be cursed beyond your imagination. And so, but the... are associated with or found, if you look at the end of verse 3, in Abram, those who are found in him, because in him are the blessings, and all the families of the earth must recognize that. And so there's this path that God chooses, these specific individuals through which he's going to make his blessing known. We saw in Adam, then with Seth, then with Noah, then with Shem, and then with Terah, and then with Abram. And if we go to the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, we see this continues until Jesus comes and is the true descendant, the true seed of Abram. Now, what are the promises? So if I believe like Abe, if I have faith like him, if I'm willing to leave what's familiar to me, if I'm willing to trust God's word about the cross and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if I'm willing to take that step, what are the benefits? What are the blessings? Well, I've got a couple things I want to share with you, and we'll close with these. What are the promises? What are the benefits? Look with me at Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. If we follow this primeval path and then we look at the particular patriarch, what are the packaged promises that come with Abram and understanding his place in the story of God? If you look at Romans chapter 4, and you look at verse 1, it says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. If you skip down to verse 6, we see that David had this idea of what faith does, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing only then for the circumcised or for the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Okay, and so the point is, if you have faith like Abram had faith, and our faith is directed, remember, to the Lord Jesus. Abram's faith was directed to the promise that God gave him. But the connection is our faith, obedient faith. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus, you're promised to be justified with God. Your promise to be made right. Your promise that your lawless deeds will be forgiven, that your sins will be covered, and that the Lord will not count against you your sin. And so one of the promises that comes way down through the ages that we learn about, that Paul fleshes out for us, is that we can be justified with God by faith like Abraham. That's what makes us right with God. Faith in his promise for us in Jesus Christ. And go on to Galatians 3. Paul has something else to say, another promise, another thing that we can depend on if we believe in God's promises in Jesus. In Galatians 3, Paul calls the Galatians foolish. And he says, who's tricked you? In verse 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit of God, the indwelling of the Spirit, by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is what? Hearing with, say it louder, faith. So he says in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or sanctified by the flesh? And the answer is no, that's not how we're sanctified. That's not how we're perfected. And he goes on, he says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now he's going to go on this long tangent and talk about the significance of Abraham and that we not only are justified by faith, but we are sanctified by faith. We grow by faith. Faith like Abraham. And so we learn that the promise, if we believe like Abraham, one of the benefits is that we're made right with God. Another one of the benefits is that we grow. We become mature in God. We get perfected, is the wording here. And we learn to walk in the Spirit. And he comes back to that theme in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And walk, if we read on, we walk by the Spirit. Now, the yoke of slavery is not sin in this context. It is sometimes in other contexts, but here, it's the law. If you try to live the Christian life in legalism, in law, you will fail. You will, in his words, fall from grace. If you choose to live the Christian life outside the power of the Spirit and God's grace, you will fail. You are sanctified by faith and the work of the Spirit. And then the one more thing, Hebrews 11, and we'll close with this one. So if we believe in the gospel, if we have faith like Abram, there's justification with God. There's growth and sanctification. And there's also the hope of glory, the hope of something to come. As we look in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 8, the scriptures say, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now go to verse 1 of this chapter. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. If we might read it this way, faith is the assurance of things or blessings hoped for. The conviction of blessings not seen. Abram, he was called to a country. He never saw it. Never saw it in the way that finished, never in any finished fashion. He was called to start a family in a country, in a nation that he never saw. He was called to a name that really he never reaped the benefits from. But more than half the world knows his name. More than half the world claim to be followers of his. So his name has been made great. He was given that land, his descendants were, and his descendants are now innumerable, especially if we think of those who are descendants by faith like Abraham had. And so we want to believe like Abraham so that we might benefit from the things that God promised to come through Abraham, not just to the Israelites, but also, as it says, in you the families of the earth will be blessed. And so we learn, we were wondering at the Tower of Babel, how is it that God is going to bring blessing to all these nations? And now we see he's going to start his plan through Abram. Now, there was this lady, Betty Naismith, had a good secretarial job in a Dallas bank when she ran across a problem that interested her. Wasn't there a better way to correct the errors she made on her electronic typewriter? Now, some of you who are younger have never seen a typewriter. Maybe, never ever seen a typewriter. I have seen a typewriter. And I've seen an electric one. I've seen the ones that aren't electric, too. You know, you punch the tick, 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 tick. Oh, there's nothing like that sound, is there? Betty had some art experience, and she knew that artists who worked in oils just painted over their errors, but that wouldn't work for her. So she concocted a fluid to paint over her typing errors. Before long, all the secretaries in her building were using what she then called mistake out. She attempted to sell the product idea to marketing agencies and various companies, including IBM, but they turned her down. However, secretaries, they just kept continuing to like her product. So Betty Naismith's kitchen became her first manufacturing facility, and she started selling it on her own. When Mrs. Naismith sold the enterprise, the tiny white bottles were earning $3.5 million annually on sales of $38 million. The buyer was Gillette Company, and the sale price was $47.5 million. Whiteout. Sometimes things start small. And sometimes people think it's a ridiculous idea. But with Abram, as we live today, after the advent of Jesus Christ, we see that what God started with this pagan, barren, old couple has blessed the world through Jesus Christ our Lord.